life of Christ has been a magnetic point of discussion, speculation, and worship for over 2,000 years. In his writings, John, a simple fisherman from ancient Israel, tells his account of life with Jesus of Nazareth. He presents an account of the man who changed his life, and through his account has changed the life of many more. Join us as we explore Jesus, who came full of grace and truth, through the eyes and the voice of John's Gospel.
Good afternoon, Terra Nova.
You know, it strikes me when I'm able to really listen and hear Scott speaking of what I've known about Scott from the time I first met him, when we would talk, you know, just casually between the two of us about what church might look like, is that he's not just a musician. He's a guy who has a spiritual depth and vitality. He's really the genuine article chasing after Jesus. And he has things to say that are deep theologically. He's not just, you know, shallow water who's, you know, up here with a guitar and, you know, the word Jesus on his lips. And I'm glad that we have that at Terra. So much of what Terra has become, and it's a shared experience for all of us who call Terra home, began in those conversations and searching for a place where Jesus could be lived out honestly and we could search after him freshly, pushing into all that is the truth of Christ. And to do that in community, both on a large scale with people, but also a small community where truth was lived out, where I was genuinely known, where someone could understand and I could reveal myself in all the sinfulness and all the aspirations and everything that I was with a few people. And a place where we could make a difference as a church community, where we weren't just huddled together, but we were really looking to reflect the kingdom to a world around us. To get to that place, there were certain minds that we had to avoid as we navigated towards that. We didn't want to be a church community that was based on political ideology. I've seen those churches. I think they get so tainted at times that they lose track of where they should be going. But neither did we just want to be a church with sort of a social agenda, using the word church but abandoning all the truth of church in order to get certain social causes represented. We had to avoid that. And we didn't want to be constrained just by religious tradition. We didn't want to be people who were doing certain things because we'd always done it that way and we were now obligated to do it that way forever. At some point in that journey, we became convinced that we could if we did one thing right. If we followed after Jesus, if he became the focus, and when we spoke about him. When we worshiped, we worshiped him. When we sought our own pilgrimage, we did it as informed by him, not just trying to create some sense of urgent self-help with a cross on it. And when we left a mark in our time and in our culture, we did it as a reflection of him and his kingdom. And that's really what it came down to, is trying to be normal and present culturally, trying to represent truth unflinchingly, and trying to give grace without reservation. For me, and for those who kind of own Terra, that's what's there for Terra Nova. And I think that comes directly out of the Gospel of John. We've been going through the Gospel of John, and in John 1:14, John summarizes the whole of the incarnation in a phrase. He says, "And the Word who created all things, became flesh and dwelt among us, and he was full of grace and full of truth." And the incarnation of Christ becomes a formula of those three things, that Jesus is present, that he sat with Pharisees and tax collectors, that he spoke with the unwanted and unlovely. He talked with the prostitutes of his day. He spoke in welcome dialogue with the terrorists and the zealots. Jesus was present. And yet he was unmistakably full of truth, never shying away from what was true. And yet he had this unending stream of grace that came from him. And John says, when we beheld him present, full of truth and full of grace, we beheld his glory. We saw God among us when we saw him present with us, full of truth and full of grace. We're going to continue in the Gospel of John, and we'll be in chapter 7. If you need a Bible, just put your hand up and someone will bring you one. It's a fairly long section, so probably good that you have one to look at and cue into. We've walked John's presentation of Jesus now for about a third of the way lengthwise of what we'll be going through in the Gospel of John. And we've seen John move us along with Jesus from these individual encounters with people where he called some to be disciples. He helped some in their journey out of religious traditions. He gave mercy and grace to those who'd largely been trampled and marginalized by the world. And then we saw the movement explode into a crowd of thousands with the feeding of the 5,000. It's actually, the scripture says there were 5,000 men along with women and children. So the feeding of 5,000 is a term we've adopted that really isn't numerically accurate. It's probably, you know, somewhere closer to 10 or 15,000 people that are fed. And now we come to John chapter 7. And we're going to see in this chapter a presentation of basically three groups of people. People who are looking at God as someone to service their own agenda, as a means to have the world line up the way they want it and their felt needs met. People who are leaning into the truth of God to experience more of Him as they yield to His initiative in their lives. And people who are opposed to what God is doing because it's a threat to them. They perceive they will lose something if God is present. John chapter 7, verse 1 says this. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee, but after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said he's a good man, others said, "No, he's leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly about him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we open your word, and it's with desire and expectation. Many times, Lord, we confess we come with an agenda. We've asked particularly that your word speak to us in certain areas that are unresolved in our lives. Lord, it's our prayer today that you would help us just to hear what it is you reveal. We don't want to come with any agenda except that we are the servants and you are the Lord. You are the sovereign one. We are the ones who respond. As you spoke to Adam, gave him direction over what to do and what not to do, gave him full purpose. As you spoke to your people Israel through the prophets, teaching them to say, "Thus saith the Lord." As you spoke through your Son, as you speak through your Spirit, we ask that you would give us grace to be hearers. We know that you're constantly communicating. Even your creation cries out without words that you are the Holy One to be worshipped. And Lord, we want the things that keep us distracted from that to be settled. We confess sometimes it's just our busyness, our agenda, our limited view of life beyond this plane. And so we ask that you would help us to hear from your Spirit, recognizing that you will push us to a place where we are often convicted of our sins, that in exposing those and in purging those, you create new place for us to hold more pieces of the infinite God. Teach us these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we begin, there's really some background that we need to set the table for right as we begin. It says, There's a time that this occurs. It's during this thing called the Feast of Booths. And it's important that we understand, since it's mentioned as the key marker, what this is. There are multiple festivals on the Jewish calendar, and it culminates with this one. This is shortly after the Day of Atonement, and this particular feast commemorated the struggles and trials of Israel moving between two lands. They were first slaves in the land of Egypt. They were oppressed, their identity taken, their liberty taken. They were a possession. They were misused, and their lives existed only as the Egyptians had will for them to exist. They were slaves. And they were moved by a deliverer to leave that land and given a promise that would come. A promise of a land flowing with milk and honey. A promise of a land where they and their children and their children's children would dwell. A promise of a land where they would be a people, and their God would be among them. And between that time, they wandered in the wilderness. And it was an uncomfortable place. They weren't able to build homes yet because they were constantly moving. Between deliverance and promise, there existed a generation. And they lived in shanties, whatever they could put up and tear down before they moved on to the next thing. And it's from these huts, these tabernacles, that this feast takes its name. The Word of God would say that your generation may know that I made the Israelites dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, was the purpose for celebrating this feast. It quickly became noticed and recognized as the most significant and popular of the feasts, even surpassing popularly Passover. And so much so that it was called the feast, capital T, capital F, in the common nomenclature of the people. It'd be like as we move to Super Bowl Sunday, it's the game. Right? Or for me, it's the place where I get to watch the cool ads. I'm really not too concerned about the football game as much as I am the commercials. But what can I tell you? I'm an American. So this was the feast, the one. And people would actually build and reconstruct some sort of shanty or booths out of branches and reeds, and they would dwell in it. If they were poor, that's where they would stay. People who had houses would build like a little add-on and spend some hours there during their time. And then it would all move towards the last day of that week where they would go to the Pool of Siloam. Now, that was the place where Jesus healed a man who was crippled, a man who was there and couldn't get into the waters, that's religious shrine. And Jesus said to him, do you want to be made well? You may remember being here for that sermon and that question that kind of moved through and we invited to haunt us for a little while, that God would actually look at someone suffering and ask, do you really want to be well? Is that really where your heart is? Because there are a certain percentage of people who don't, who are stuck but refuse, don't have the grace, cannot initiate that they want to be well. And that's the pool where at the last day they would splash and pour water, and it took on this almost eschatological, which is the seminary $5 word for end of time hope, that these people would be cleansing themselves in the water to say someday we will no longer live in booths, we'll reach the promised land. And they weren't just talking about the promised land of Cana, they were now talking about the promised land of living with God forever. That there would come between the time of being called to be with their God and this time of wandering, a final time where they would dwell with God forever. That's the Feast of Booths and its importance. The other thing in the setting that I think it's important for us to unpack before we dwell deeply into this text is Jesus' brothers being there. It's a matter of who. Who are these people? There are traditions out there who would teach Jesus had no brothers, because Mary was forever a good Catholic girl and was a virgin until the day she died. She was such a virgin that, in fact, her mother was a virgin, and she was conceived special by the Holy Spirit. The Immaculate Conception, in the tradition I grew up in, was taught, and what that meant was Mary's mother conceived Mary by the Holy Spirit. Because people didn't want this sinful person giving birth to the Savior, so they had to make Mary perfect. And the popular view was sex was bad. I don't know how you arrive at that view, but some do. And they saw it, well, I guess I do know. They saw it like so many of us see it. In a world that quickly perverts the best of things, sex became something very easily perverted, used for our own ends. I mean, Man, as soon as people invented the camera, pornography was right on its heels. And before that, when archaeologists went through the city of Corinth, they found giant pornographic frescoes. I guess I get why sex can be seen as bad. Not because it is, it's a gift, but because of the way we misused it. And so they want Mary to have had sex. Now, the problem is, it doesn't square with the Bible. This is why it becomes very important to check your beliefs against the Bible. I suffer from the bias that the Bible is objective truth. As we read in John chapter 5, Jesus said, "You search the scriptures because in them you think you have life, and these are they that testify of me, and you will not come to me that you may have life." So the Bible is the thing that points us to Jesus. It allows us to get there as we understand it rightly. So I believe, as Jesus said, that the Bible's true. In Matthew chapter 1, the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit came upon Mary, and she became pregnant. And God explains to her husband that it's okay, that she's not pregnant by some human means. She hasn't cheated on him, her fiancé Joseph. And Joseph says, that's fine, I'll keep her and I'll protect her. And it says, and he didn't know her sexually until after Jesus was born. The beautiful thing is you don't need to be a Bible scholar to understand what that means. It meant that Joseph waited. He didn't want to interfere at all with what God was doing. Probably was really hard to touch a woman who was pregnant with the Savior. I think that would be, you can put on as much Barry White as you want to in the background, have a glass of Chardonnay all set, and still, that could be a real sexual buzzkill to be knowing that Jesus was right there. So he waits, and then it says, after, he then knew her sexually. They had a normal marriage. They interacted on every level like two married human beings. They had their close times, they had their struggles, they had sex, and they had children. He didn't know her, Matthew chapter 1, verse 24 and 25, until after Jesus was born. So very plainly, he knew her after. And here are Jesus' half-brothers, the natural children of Joseph and Mary. It's the Feast of Booths. The big feast, the capital F one, and everyone's going to Jerusalem. And the brothers come to Jesus with advice. They tell him, if you really want this movement to take off, stop doing things just in Galilee, which is a smaller region. Go into Judea. Show everyone. If you really want followers, put this stuff on display. Now, Jesus has backed off because of the very reason that it was drawing followers, but they weren't understanding why. John talks a lot about signs. He shows Jesus doing multiple signs. And in John chapter 20, verse 31, he tells us that these signs are written and chosen to be written, though there were many others, so that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ, and that by believing you may have eternal life. There was a purpose to the signs. The reality was the people who saw the signs did not always understand the purpose. Just before this, in John chapter 6, when Jesus looked out at this multitude of more than 5,000 and had compassion on them, viewing them as God views us, like sheep without a shepherd. Simple beings, not able to defend themselves well, and in need of protection and guidance. Sheep without a shepherd. He has compassion on them and feeds them. And it says that they wanted to make him king by force. He then challenges them and tells them, you know what, you're really only seeking me because I met material provisions of yours. And you have to receive me much more deeply than that. You have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. You have to internalize me. And it says many of his disciples no longer walked with them. So as he was growing in numbers, something that every person naturally would think you should do if you're trying to build a movement, he intentionally shrunk his numbers down to the right people. The people who were following after him because he was the leader, not because they expected something that God could do for them or provide for them. His brothers are standing on the other side of this divide. They're saying it only makes sense to go back to Jerusalem and develop more people by showing them what you're doing. And Jesus says it's not his time. It's not his hour. It's the same argument he makes to his mother when they're at a wedding in Cana where he does his first sign. The couple runs out of wine, and Mary comes to him and says, Jesus, they're out of wine. And Jesus says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? It's not yet my hour." He says that to these relatives too. And he tells them, "You're of this world. The world doesn't hate you. You get along perfectly with it. I'm not." And it's this perspective split between what's natural and the things of man and what's supernatural. They want the movement to grow, and they probably want the same thing that those people wanted just one chapter ago in John 6. These are people who feel on the eve of the Feast of Booths more like the people of Egypt than the people who are delivered. There is a superpower living among them. Rome is present and occupying. Rome is taking their wealth. Rome is putting them down. Rome has checkpoints and searches. Rome humiliates them and Rome subjugates them on a daily basis. And here they are celebrating deliverance in a time when they'll follow after God. They see Jesus doing these things and they say, "Come on, jumpstart this. Move into a place that makes more sense to us." But Jesus reminds them that God revealing himself is his sovereign privilege and on his timetable. He says, "My hour's not yet come, just because you see it." There's a dialogue that happens with Peter when Peter sees things of God revealed, but realizes it's not what he wants. In Matthew 16, it says, Jesus spoke plainly to the disciples of what would happen. And he tells them that he'll be brought to Jerusalem, judged, taken outside the city, crucified, will die, rise from the dead, and return in judgment. And Peter says, "May it never be, Lord." And Jesus, it says, rebukes him and says, "Get behind me, Satan, for your mind is set not on the things of God, but on the things of men." When we limit our view only to the earthly, only from cradle to grave, only to our own flesh and blood needs, we can claim to have God with us, but we try to reduce him simply to our errand boy rather than serve him as sovereign. It's Jesus' brothers. They're with Jesus. They've been with him since they were born. They're now following after in this larger group called disciples, but they want him to do something that he says no. Though Jesus has shown himself through signs to be powerful, though Jesus by proclamation has shown himself to be God and said, "Before Abraham was, I am," though he has given grace and healed and provided, they still want to be able to choose when and how God will act. There's something in our nature that leaves us pushing towards the earthly, pushing towards ourselves as sovereign, and demanding of God that he do what we want. Though we see more and more of him, we still reject it. The point is brought home by story from Jesus. In Luke 16, he tells this parable. Here's what it says. It says, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple." Purple is expensive. It's not like he's trying to be prince or something. "He's clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. At his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes, saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side, and he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. Now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' And he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. I mean, Jesus says this with a sense of foreknowledge and foreshadowing, that Jesus of Nazareth will be murdered, will rise from the dead, and will still be rejected by those who would not receive him. Jesus says this to point out that those who do not hear God through his word will not believe God through sign. If you're born and hearing only the natural things, if your life's focus is only committed to what you can get and how you can make it work out better from you, if what you really want from Christ and God and Christian faith is just a simple self-help program to make you more fulfilled, to give you what you want and help you have more control, you will not find an experience with God. You will be like this man. You will be like Jesus' brothers, who, though you be near, won't let God take charge. When Jesus talks about the world, he speaks about it in different terms. Even John does in his gospel. He says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So there's this positive sense that the world are these people and that Jesus would die for them. In 1 John, one of John's other epistles, he'll say, love not the world, neither the things that are of the world. For if any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And this is how you recognize worldliness: the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. So it's seeing things and wanting them just for yourself, the lust of the eyes. It's the lust of the flesh, the experiences that will give you every sensual feeling that you want to have. Whether it's simply having the perfect body and being a fitness junkie, whether it's the sexuality that would give you any experience that you want that way, or whether it's abusive substances so that you can feel certain things that you want to be in control of. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. I want things my way. I want to be elevated to a position of power and popularity where people know me and I can get what I want when I want it. That's the kind of the world that Jesus is talking about when he corrects his brothers. You're of the world. You have that mindset. Regardless, Jesus does go. But he goes on his terms, privately, not to try to make the big splash. And people are talking about him. Jesus is attractive. He is magnetic. It's not unlike how it is today when I look at this text, that there are those who are saying, Jesus is a good man. He's good to people. Good man. And there are those who say, no, he leads people astray. And I meet people today who would say, since Jesus had followers, it's brought nothing but strife and war and crusades. He's not leading people in the right direction, or at least people aren't going in the right direction if they're following after Jesus. And there's this other element of fear. It says the people were not speaking openly because of fear of the people who were oppressing the conversation. Out of a fear of a response from the Pharisees, people weren't talking openly. In our world, as you're at the big table, and that's how we've always tried to present the idea of being an ambassador, a missionary, an evangelist, is not acting in some momentary zeal that you leave a piece of paper with your change at a table to a waitress, but you're really sitting at the big table with everybody, like Jesus did in the incarnation, and you're just speaking openly your place. When you're at that table, you can't let fear motivate you. When fear suppresses the Christian from sharing their faith, and I see it happen, and I've experienced it, I know what that's like when the opportunity is there and your heart is beating in your throat and you don't know what to say, so you put it down. Because you're afraid that people may take it the wrong way. You're afraid that your friends may not like you as much if they find out you're the Jesus follower. When fear suppresses your natural desire to represent and reflect Christ, you end up instead holding it back until, like a pressure cooker, it boils over because you know it's what you're called to, and in some spastic fit of evangelism, you almost assault people with the gospel. Because now you have to let it out, so you boil over and you begin to tell people the whole turn and burn, you begin to leave weird tracks. Once a year you wear some odd t-shirt about Jesus, and you consider that you evangelized, it goes poorly, and then you go, see, well, this is stupid, so you retreat back to your bunker until you feel the next episode of your seizure-like evangelism coming on you, and then you live it out again. The incarnation was God being present, full of truth, and full of grace. rather than live in fear, rather than manipulate the circumstances, be very present with the people in your world, regardless of from what position they are coming. Be present. And be full of truth. Represent truth because it's true, not because you have an agenda, not because you're leaving some cleverly placed evangelistic bear trap that you hope they step in spring. And be full of grace. Paul will talk about sharing the gospel, being always ready to teach the word, but with a respect and gentleness. A meekness is the word he used. Peter will say if you're really living among people, you're part of their world, be prepared to give an account of the hope. He says if you're really living honestly with people, not just hiding out in a Christian ghetto with only other believers who are afraid to be out there, people will ask you about the hope. He says sanctify Christ as Lord of your heart, always being prepared to give an account of the hope that is within you. And he'll also warn, but do it with respect. Do it with gentleness. Be present, be truthful, and be gracious, and you can avoid seizure-like episodes of evangelism. Let's continue reading. As Jesus shows up, he now proclaims truth that he initiates. Verse 16, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. Couldn't ask for a more prominent place, right? It's dead middle of the feast, and he walks into the temple, takes the platform. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? So Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking of my own authority. The one who speaks of his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there's no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, you have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you? Jesus answered them, I did one deed, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearance, but judge with right judgment. A few things to note. God speaks truth. He did it with Adam in the garden. He did it to Moses when Moses would represent that truth to a people in the law. He did it through the prophets to constantly reform the people when they had walked astray. He did it through his son. He did it through the apostles. God speaks truth. In his moment, when it's the time, he takes the stage, and from the temple, Jesus begins to speak truth. And he speaks with authority, which was unusual in that day, so much so that the people who were the Pharisees recognized something's odd here, that he's able to teach with this kind of background. If we were rabbis in that time, any of the teaching we would give would have to be built on historical precedent. We would first say, Rabbi so-and-so said this, and then this rabbi said this, and so I proclaim this. Almost like a lawyer in a courtroom, you would always have to give precedent for what you say. Jesus gives none. He's categorically different than every teacher who has ever stood and taught the Word of God. He is the Word made flesh, and he declares it without giving any citation of authority other than his own. The criticism that he gets from the religious power structure is he's not educated. This is something that will be repeated. When Jesus is gone, he's ascended in heaven and sent his disciples out to make disciples of the whole world. Peter will preach. And the Pharisees will say in Acts chapter 4, how does this guy teach like this when he's uneducated? When those Christians who left England to form a new Christian colony in America left, they left because they were being persecuted by the Church of England, who said, who are these Puritan reformers? They don't go to the right seminaries. They haven't had hands laid on them by the right bishops. Who are these upstarts who do this? And the Puritans went and preached. When the Puritan experiment took root, and they gained power and wealth in universities like Harvard and Yale to train their ministers in the gospel, and all of those schools were divinity schools at the start, They saw other movements of Christians growing as the west of America opened up, and it was rougher and plainer. And people from these small groups called Methodists and Baptists, farmers and shoe repairmen and blacksmiths would go out with their Bible and preach the word of God to people. And people were coming to Christ in large numbers, so much so that these little teeny movements in the 18th century, in the 19th century, would become the two dominant forms of Christianity. And those in the East, resistant to change, those caught in their religious power structures would say, who are these people? They haven't been educated by the right people. They haven't been sent out. And it seems that God has a heart to use those who are simply speaking his truth. He says the gospel is not complex, that a child can understand and believe it. Sure, there's a place for education. Yeah, there are things that are often argued about and books written by scholarly people. But the truth of God is open to all people and can be and should be reflected by all people. You do not need some sort of education other than being a person who tracks after God to share what you've learned of God from the Bible and what you've experienced from him in your life. If there's something in you that says, I can't speak about God to my friends because I don't have all the answers, you need to put aside your pride and acknowledge there may be times when you're talking to your friends who say, I don't have the answer for that. I'd be happy to look that up, maybe study it with you. But I can talk about what I do know. They criticized Jesus. They would criticize his disciples. And religious authority structure would often criticize just simple people who from a right motive wanted to talk about God. Jesus will say that's one of the ways to tell if a teacher is really being honest or not and really representing God, is the motive. Does he represent himself? Jesus will say, look, the one who's teaching you truthfully doesn't do it for his own glory. Jesus doesn't have a mynamehere.com. And I realize we in this room are survivors of a very cynical age. I'm a product of the 80s. I watched the heyday of televangelism. I watched hot-combed hooker buyers telling us to send money into them because they would make sure that Jesus looked after us if we sent them money. I've heard people who would say, I know that God is telling me someone out there has a $5,000 check and, oh, someone's laughing, but that person better watch it because God knows who laughs at his prophets. I've seen the people who have a microphone in their ear as someone outside in the audience is telling them information about the audience so they can go out and pretend that they have a special word from God to be able to fleece people out of their money. Let me say this to you as the pastor of a people who I know will on some level be itinerant, right? I mean, a lot of you are college students in America. We're likely to relocate multiple times in our life. When you go and look for a church, look for the kind of things that Jesus said will be evident in teachers who are teaching rightly. Look for teachers who are not promoting themselves, but who are pointing to God. You'll know pretty quickly if the ministries, the worship, the teaching of that church is pointing to God, or if they're making the church brand name the most important thing. Pointing to God, teaching the Bible in order to show people about God, to give him glory, is something Jesus says you'll recognize, to make sure that they're not just giving themselves glory. He says, the one who sent me is true. So when you're looking out there, make sure you're looking for people who have a motive of putting God first in all that they're teaching. There's a role and responsibility that you have in this. As much as in John chapter 6 we saw that no one comes to Jesus unless the Father in heaven draws him, God says that the other way you'll know if this teaching is true is that if you're a person who's seeking God by the experience of hearing someone teach about God, you'll know that it's true. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking of my own authority. This is kind of the balance of sovereignty. If God has been drawing you, if he is making your heart sensitive to him, if you are a person who's hungry for God in your life, truth has a tenor all of its own, and you will know as it's being brought to you. I'd encourage you, as Paul encouraged the Bereans, to check it against the Bible, but you'll be a person who's seeking that truth to understand if it's true or not, and you're responsible for that. The prophet Jeremiah says, if you seek me with all of your heart, you will surely find me. The more sensitively tuned your heart is to what God is doing and teaching you, the more aware you will be of the genuineness of someone teaching Scripture or really teaching to glorify themselves. Jesus is not without his critics. He never is. And one of the people there, when he presents this thing about the law, they call him a demon. They say, you have a demon. This is the big insult. The Pharisees wait to throw this one out whenever someone's a really big threat to them. The way to dismiss them, to put a shroud over them, is, well, you're possessed. Because who listens to a demonically possessed guy, right? They did this with John the Baptist. And Jesus says, you know, John came neither eating nor drinking alcohol, and you said he has a demon. I came both eating and drinking alcohol, and you said I'm a glutton and a drunkard. So they called John demonically possessed when he came and was drawing people away from religion to repentance. In the Gospel of Matthew, on two separate occasions, they'll say Jesus has a demon. Once they'll say, you're actually possessed by Beelzebub, the king of all the demons. And Jesus kind of shows the illogic of the insult, because they throw this one at him when he's casting out demons. He says, let me get this right. The head of the demon world is busy dismantling the power of the demonic. It doesn't really work. Well, you have a demon. And they go running off to their mothers, you know, having kind of insulted him. That's all the Pharisees bring to the table. And Jesus argues with them to say, well, judge rightly. Moses gave the law. You guys don't keep the law. When it comes time to circumcise, even if it's on the Sabbath, you say, well, it says we should circumcise on this day, so on the Sabbath do this work, but you're upset with me that I do this on the Sabbath. In Mark chapter 2 and 3, Jesus got into a big argument with the Pharisees over the Sabbath as they're picking grain to eat. And he teaches them this. The Sabbath is God's gift for man. That's the first thing to recognize, especially you who push so hard that you're stressed to the point of not having any rest. God intended you to enjoy a gift of rhythm in your life where you worked 6 days and had a day of rest. He did it himself in creation, not because God was tired and needed rest, but because he modeled it so we could follow after the Father and own that. If you are living a life where you are taking every extra hour you have to push for something more, to study extra, to make an extra dollar, you are not living in a way that follows God. So the first thing to know is Sabbath was for man. And then he says, not man for the Sabbath, so the Lord is Lord over the Sabbath. Jesus is Lord over all the things that were created, whether they be gifts from God or people who enjoy those gifts. So the Sabbath is for you. You need to rest on it. And Jesus has an authority that supersedes the law and the Sabbath. It all concludes to final responses. And this is the last section we'll go through in the text. Verse 28. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? Here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, you know me and you know where I come from? But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him, because his hour had not yet come, the sovereignty of God. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man does? The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am you cannot come? On the last day of the feast, remember this is the water day, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring him? The officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. The Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, and who was one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? They replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet rises from Galilee. So here's the situation. There are people who are still torn. There are some muttering one thing, some another. From that world to today, you will walk about in a large environment where some will be saying good things about Jesus, some will be unsure. And then there will be this other group who openly cannot stand him because they realize he is a threat. The Pharisees are shrewd enough to realize as they want religious power, Jesus threatens their religious power. People to whom Jesus is a threat will respond aggressively against Jesus. When I did not know Christ and had met my wife who I was dating, and later I had the good fortune to marry my evangelist, which is a little weird if, you know, Louis Palau led you to Christ, but for me it worked out good. I found myself being aggressively against anything she said about Christ because I knew the things that I was doing that were sinful, relationships I had, habits I'd formed, were threatened. I knew that. I was smart enough to realize if I go team Jesus, these things have to go from my life. And at that point, I didn't want them. You will find people who are aggressively against Jesus, and know this, they are perceptive enough to know that something about Jesus threatens them. The discussion isn't to try to prove to them who Jesus is. Just like the Pharisees, that's not the issue. They don't care how many signs are done. You need to help them understand that Jesus, like Nicodemus understood, when seen rightly, is not a threat, but will give them more than they ever realized they could have. He's the one who says he will take the days the locusts have eaten away and restore them. The conversations aren't about proving and winning things then. They're just about presenting Jesus most fully. And those who understand him most fully, God says, will receive the Spirit. And that's really the last point of this final passage that I want to close with, is what it means to receive the Spirit. The Father initiated a plan. The Son provided the sacrifice for that plan. That plan was for love and justice to be merged through the sacrifice of Christ on behalf of sinners. And when the Son came, he said, I don't teach my own teaching. I teach what the Father says. And he said, I don't do my own will. I do what the Father says. And it says that he would give the Spirit. In John chapter 16, I'm going to pick up at verse 7. Jesus says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. The Spirit is sent by the Father and the Son. And when he comes, he will do these things. He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world will be judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot hear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take from what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said, he will take from what is mine and declare it to you. The Father initiated salvation. The Son provided salvation. The Spirit secures salvation. He's the one who's called the Helper, the one who's here to guide you. We don't live in a theological dead zone where once Jesus walked, then he died. Now we have no communication with God until he returns. The Spirit of God is given to all who put their faith in Christ. And the Bible speaks about him as a seal, as a promise, as a covenant. But it also speaks about him being very living and active. And the two ways that we see from that passage of the Gospel of John that you'll know if you're walking with the Spirit are these two things. You will have a sensitivity to sin. you will begin to recognize as sinful and wrong behaviors that are against the will of God and manipulate and use other people for your own ends. To sin against God and to sin against your brother will no longer pass by you quietly. You won't be trying to figure out how you can hide them. You will have a sense of conviction about sin. The other evidence of the Spirit is that just as the Son took from the Father to glorify Him, the Spirit will take from what is the Son's and give it to you that you may glorify Him. As you find more of Christ filling your life, that is not a natural process that is given to all, that is a fruit of the Spirit, that is something that the presence of the Spirit brings. And those people then begin to live like the Father, like the Son, like the Spirit, taking from what is God and serving. So when you see someone who recognizes sin in their life, you see someone who has a greater respect and adoration for what is Christ, and you see someone who is willing to give to others so that God may be glorified, that he might look better, they're serving, that's someone who has the Spirit in them and is following after the Spirit. As the band comes up and we celebrate communion together, I just want to review the three kinds of people that we saw today and ask you to examine what parts of your heart resonate with them and what your responses need to be. There were those who are just so consumed by their own agenda, what they want and the timetable in which they want it, that they would happily reduce God to being an errand boy to their commands. They're like Jesus' brothers. Their response needs to be to yield and submit and to stop trying to control that which is out of their control. To let the hour come where Jesus says, now it's time for it to be revealed. To be able to say to God, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. There are those who are so threatened by the holiness and presence of Christ that they're fighting. And you might find in your life things that you're fighting very hard to protect that you won't yield because you recognize these things do not mesh. You need to be a person who can hand over those sins before God and come to Him. And finally, those who are led by the Spirit. It's not a moment of perfection, but it's a time and place of conviction of your sin that you might even be wanting to confess during this time of communion. It's a time of growing closer to Christ. Jesus said, there are so many more things I want to teach you, but the Spirit will. It's a time of continued journey. Let's pray together as we come forward to receive the Lord's Supper. Father God, we need to be a people who are grateful when we're informed by how you've worked, that you've looked after us when we did not look to your concerns. We have been a people who simply have tried to force our own will on your world, turning our hearts even against you. And you've been faithful and gracious. You have been a Father who would never leave us, who looked at us with the mercy that a father has for a son or daughter, and planned. As one who took charge, as one who took responsibility and did not abandon his responsibility, you planned to save us. Jesus, our Lord, you acted on behalf of the will of the Father, and you gave your life as a ransom so that sins could be forgiven. Teach us to be grateful. The Spirit of God, you indwell us to make us a holy temple from which sin is purged and worship begins. You knit us together to be one body, serving the world that the presence of Christ, an aroma of life to those who are being saved, can be experienced. We are grateful. Lord, in this time as we come to you and celebrate what you've given, how you've secured it, we pray for your Spirit to work powerfully at this time. Bring conviction of sin to me and this people. Bring to us the presence of Christ that we may have freely of it in order to glorify you. Make of this body men and women who would follow after you and reflect the glory that you hold. Teach us to be present, full of truth and full of grace. In Jesus' name.